Father, we thank you for a chance to be here in the book of Joel again. Lord, we lift you up with thanksgiving. We praise you for your goodness. Lord, as we take a look at the day of the Lord, Lord, just give us an opportunity to look into the future and to see what's maybe some of the things that you have in store. In Jesus' name, amen. We were in the book of Joel last week, right? The book of Hosea, the primary character and the relationship was between, it was kind of a love story. You might say Hosea was the love story between God and his people, or between Hosea and Gomer. In the book of Joel, in this case, we have the day of the Lord, might be the phrase that you'd use to describe the book. Now, great class, since you've heard it twice before, what is the most likely date for the book? Historical date. Class? 1850. Just before the Civil War. Yes, okay. Good job, Bob. Joel, Jehovah is God is his name. We don't know a whole lot about him. Who did he write to? Did he write to Israel or to Judah? Right, to Judah. Now, here's Hosea down here around 750 to 700. And many people say that Joel was one of the last of many, but not certainly not tradition, and certainly not what I would call conservative scholars. They place Joel as the last of the minor prophets. But both Jewish tradition and what I would call conservative scholars, as Bob said, is around the 850-900 range in here, placing it where in relation to the rest of the major prophets and the rest of the minor prophets, preceding them by almost 100 years, almost 150 years. So you could say he spoke before Isaiah, he spoke before Micah, Amos, Hosea, and even before Jonah. He was a contemporary of Elisha. And remember, I told you about one of the first laws of Bible interpretation. What was the first law of Bible interpretation? What? Law of first mention. God mentions many things multiple times. The day of the Lord, where we kind of stopped last week, is mentioned no fewer than 31 times as a specific phrase, the day of the Lord, in the scriptures. 31 times. So, if God has a message for us for the phrase, the day of the Lord, then having an assemblage of all those references, an understanding of those, helps interpret the ones that will follow. Whole idea, all right? Now, if you use the day of the Lord as an inference, you have the 31 that are very clear, they actually use the phrase, but there's a total of 86 different occurrences in the scripture. Almost 100 where the day of the Lord or the day of God are mentioned. All right? And if this is the case, the law of first mention, and if you believe that Joel is the first of the minor prophets, he also predated who? Isaiah. So the day of the Lord, you could say his references, of which there are three, are the very first in the whole scripture. Historically, when God was talking to his people. All right? Now, so you have Joel was a contemporary of Elisha around 830, 850 BC. And how clear did the prophets see things? How clear? They saw absolutely very clear as what God wanted them to see, what God wanted them to understand. But they made mention of things that have a near-term fulfillment, right? And as well, looking long way into the front, forward in time, to a long-term fulfillment. We're going to see by the end of today, I hope, where Peter uses a reference back to the book of Joel during the day of Pentecost when he preaches after the tongues of fire came and everybody was speaking and heard in their own language. He echoes back to the day of the Lord reference in Joel. Now, Joel last week showed us several things. In chapter 1, he brings two things to mention to mind of the Jews that either they lived through or they had heard. In your lifetime, what was one of the greatest disasters that have happened in your lifetime? What? Mount St. Helens? The massive devastation of Mount St. Helens? What other disasters, both natural and non-natural? What? So please speak up, sweetie. 9/11. I was sitting in the hospital, the Kennewick Hospital, getting a thallium heart check done because I was having some heart challenges. It was more just stress. But I was in the machine when the second tower was struck. The first tower seemed like an accident. It wasn't something purposeful. It's the second one that just, and then bang, the Pentagon, and then bang, there's a crash in Pennsylvania somewhere. No one knows exactly what the target was for that, but more than likely the White House. But the point is that disasters happen. And Joel is led of God to use these two disasters to remind the people. And what were those two disasters? Remember we talked a little bit last week. The locusts. Oh, those horrible bugs. Okay. And what else? Towards the end of chapter 1. No water. Drought. Okay, so let's do a little bit of that. Now, in Joel chapter 1, verse 4, there's four different creatures that are mentioned by term, okay? Palmer worm, grasshopper locust, caterpillar, or canker worm and caterpillar. Many Bible scholars believe that those are actually the stages of the same animal, the same creature. What did I describe last week, the difference between a locust and a grasshopper? The only difference. Brother Pete? Well, no, grasshoppers have wings. That's right. When there's lots of grasshoppers, they literally tend to bump into each other, and that causes some hormonal changes in them. And they literally grow larger so they can get food. They change colors, and they begin to migrate. And that's where we got some of these pictures. Oh, that's, remember last week, the cheek teeth? Yeah, I didn't have a picture of the cheek teeth. I wanted to show you. These creatures were described, the locusts were described to be so vicious that they're like the cheek teeth of a lion. Now, how many of you have ever had a lion leap at you? Remember I described for you a young man that I knew that beat on the cage of the lion and all of a sudden got an awakening. By the way, that was Jonathan. We were at the zoo at Pensacola, and the lion was being all calm and peaceful, and he wanted to get a little life out of him, so he went on the cage, and the lion, okay? By the way, a lion, crocodiles and alligators, especially the African versions, have the highest pound per square inch bite pressure. They're over 2,000 psi when they bite. A lion is the largest of mammals, and it's 600 psi. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. What do you think puts more pressure on the pavement in the front of the church, a 90-pound woman in high heels or a semi-truck? Full. A 90-pound woman in high heels. All that weight that minor amount of weight is on the little heels. If you've ever been at churches that have those foam pads for their gym surface, they're actually a slight foam, you'll actually see little pucker marks in them. And those are from the ladies' high heel shoes, where they touch down and they put the pressure. What do you think 600 pounds per square inch on those cheek teeth might do to you? 600 pounds per square inch on that little point. The word ouch comes to mind, okay? Yeah, crunch. And those were how the locusts were described. I showed you some pictures of Africa in 2013. Last week I asked you guys, where do locust infestations happen? Africa, Middle East, Australia, right? But we talked about these guys. The largest locust infestation in any even referenced in history happened in the United States in 1875. All right? The infestation went all the way from border to border, and it at any one time was about the size of California. Some of it even came over here into Washington in our area. States passed laws. They had days of prayer, called for fasts. Grant, the president at the time, asked for a day of prayer to get rid of these guys. And what happened to them? Extinct. The last one died in 1902. They are no longer alive. They're long since gone. Where do you go to get samples of these critters? Mark, we talked about it last week. The locusts were so bad, what'd they do with the train? Transcontinental train? Well, actually, the wheels couldn't get any traction. They were so slick on the rails, they couldn't get any traction. All right? No, Mormon crickets are a different critter. They don't have wings. Maybe that's where Pete got it. They don't have wings. But they also blossom and bloom into almost like a massive infestation. And 1902 was the last time a live one. And there's Grasshopper Glacier. If you want to go collect a North American locust, you just get your backpack on, get your tent and your boots, and go 3 days up into Glacier National Park. And go take a sample. I'm not that interested. I'm sure there'd be some interesting geology up there too, Mark. But animals have been going extinct for a long, long time. Now, in the book of Joel, verse 8, we have things are going to be so bad because of like this locust or this event that's going to come across the land. Verse 8 is, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. What does it mean to lament? Lament. Grieve. Now, it just so happens, this is the only time that specific word is used, and it's translated by the King James translators as lament, but it literally means to bewail. Maria, when you got the phone call from me at the hospital, remember I've told you about how I got shocked, burnt, electrical shock, and I called my wife from the hospital. She was in a hotel. We hadn't even moved into our first apartment yet, and all of a sudden I'm calling her from the hospital. Imagine if you got a phone call from a stranger. Well, your husband died last night. How'd you have felt? Undescribable. That's what this word means. A grief so deep you cannot describe it. But then there's also a lament that you get a little further over to verse 13. And this is where Joel is describing to the people, gird yourselves and lament, ye priests, howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. All right? This is the common word for the word lament in the Old Testament. And it means usually in a bad sense to How many of you have ever heard a phrase when disaster struck, "Oh my God! Oh my God!" What is that? It's more of an insult to God. You never cared enough to pray until what? Disaster struck like a lightning bolt. It's honestly like a mince oath. Okay? It's like saying, "God damn you." If I pray that like the Apostle Paul did for the copper, the silver worker in Ephesus, "God give him what he earned." It's called an imprecatory prayer. But most people that say that phrase I just mentioned, they're not praying anything, are they? They don't even understand what damning somebody means, or if God did it, there's no solution for this. Okay? And that's kind of what that means for to lament. Also, that that word 422 actually comes from, there's another word that's used, it's most common, to tear hair and beat the breast, as do Orientals do. Remember when Jesus threw out the mourners in the New Testament when he came for the little girl and they were there crying, and they were paid mourners. Pastor described one time how a woman was so torn with grief. I've done a lot of funerals with Pastor, and Pastor doesn't like doing open casket funerals because he had a bad experience. Imagine during the service if the wife is so torn with grief that she goes up and tries to pull her husband out of the casket. So that's an American trying to do that. Orientals have where they tear their clothes, they tear their hair out with grief. Imagine people with no hope, the things they'll do on the death of a loved one. And it's all mixed up. Imagine a widow that has no other form of sustenance. Her husband dies. Okay? This is what lamenting means. Then you get down to verse 15, the first mention of the day of the Lord. "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. As a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." When God does something, is there any stopping it? Is there any way to maybe kind of assuage it? "Well, if I just move a little to the left, I'll miss it." How many of you have had a problem that you took the easy solution because it was most comfortable? When disaster strikes from God, when judgment hits, like at the great white throne judgment, do you think most of the people that are standing there before God are going to be looking for an escape hatch? Absolutely. That's what they've done their entire existence, to avoid accountability for the things they've done. The day of the Lord's coming. Then we get another mention a little while. You get to verse 19. "O Lord, to thee I will cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. And the beasts of the field cry unto thee, for the rivers of water are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness." It just so happens we've... Ever since I was dating Maria, I would go up to this piece of property up in the mountains that Maria's dad had found when he worked for the Forest Service when he was just a teen, in his late teens. Very beautiful place. Until just a few years ago when the forest fire literally devoured. All this used to be trees, grown, beautiful forest, burnt to a crisp. The strange thing, though, is as we go up now, we see how God is bringing life back. Animals that we haven't seen in ages are coming back because of all the green grass that's grown that were blanketed by the trees and that wasn't there. The food wasn't there before. But the day of the Lord also has all sorts of things in relation to the sky, and we're going to see that here in a few minutes. Chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound the alarm in my holy mount. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread among the mountains. A great people and a strong there hath not been ever like, neither shall be there more after it, even to the years of many generations. When the day of the Lord comes upon Israel, literally the army has no means to stop. There's no way to stop it. My dad, when he was in Korea, he described an event. My dad was an amphibious engineer. And his job and his troops' job on their landing craft were to land up the peninsula from a town called Incheon. They were to draw the Chinese soldiers away from Incheon, in effect, a fake. They went towards the beach on their boats. And these boats had a speed limiter on them, so they could only go so fast. And what do you think the Chinese mortar crews knew? If they were running as fast as they could, where would they drop the mortar round? Right where they would be. Okay? Well, as the ships are going forward, they can't see close enough that there isn't troops in them. But the Chinese, instead of kind of playing like the Germans did on D-Day or the Germans and Italians did at Anzio and fight after the people were on the beach, the Chinese were going to meet them at the waterline. And my dad described the Chinese coming over the hill as if you were taking paint and pouring it down the mountain. And this wave would literally came down to the beach. Of course, they came close enough and turned back because their whole job was to draw the Chinese to that point, away from Incheon. That's how it's going to be on Israel. Whether it was the locust or the drought, there was no way to escape. When these soldiers come, there's no escape. Verse 3 is an apt description. A fire devoureth them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as a garden of Eden before them. Behind them is what? A desolate wilderness, and yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is the appearance of horses, and as the horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame, a fire that devoureth the stubble as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his way, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be what? Wounded. Now, remember, imagine this is the very first mention of the day of the Lord in the Scriptures. We don't know the exact date when this is going to be or when it has been, at least in a partial completion. But how would you like to meet an army? How would you like to take out your service revolver and shoot an assailant and they don't stop? And you shoot them again and they don't stop. And they keep closing the distance. They don't stop. Let's read on. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall, and they shall climb upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a what? Like a thief. Huh. The first mention of something, the day of the Lord coming quickly, all right? Unbeknownst, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, and the sun and the moon shall be what? dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army. Whose army is this? This is God's army. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong and executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide in it? Remember this army we were describing? Whose army does it belong to? This army belongs to God. Can you stop it? If you try to kill him, you can't. What would the unsaved person do when judgment comes toward them? When judgment is coming, they will do all sorts of things. Remember, the Bible talks about them crawling into the holes of the ground and asking the mountains to fall on them in Hosea. There are others that are more angry and bitter than that, so they will try to fight against God. And we'll see a little later on in the book of Revelation, what do the kings do? They gather all the nations to fight against who? God himself. All right? Now, verse 12. Therefore now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and even great kindness. Repent of him of this evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. All right? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, and call a what? Solemn assembly. Remember what I described for you. When disaster strikes, where do you want to look for the problem first? Inside. When disaster strikes your family, as a nation, when disaster strikes your nation, where should you turn first? Inside of yourself. And what will God do? Even in the Old Testament, you repent, God will forgive. Tear your heart, not your clothes. All right? Now, since these are the first two references of the day of the Lord, let's see what Isaiah says about it. This is the next historical reference. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 2, and we're going to be in verse 10. Is the day of the Lord a pretty thing? Is destruction going to be there? Will there be many that will die? But God has a purpose in all things. Chapter 2, verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of men shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought what? Okay? Let's say Pastor Randy decided to buy a $200,000 Lamborghini and give it to Shelley. How would you feel about that? How would you feel about that? $200,000 Lamborghini. How would you feel about it? Well, if he had the money, let's say he had the money. Let's say he just had an inheritance given to him. Is there still something a little not quite right with a $200,000 Lamborghini? What did the Bible say here? Pride, lofty, lifting yourself up. If I had to spend $50,000 on a truck to do work, that's one thing. When I spend $50,000 just to show off, that's a different thing. Is that what God wants me to do? Let's say I hold a position of leadership in a church body. If I'm buying it for pride's sake, where am I at here? The best Sunday school teacher I ever had, remember when we were in that Plymouth Brethren Church. He was a single black guy. And I only say that, but he was a lawyer. But he was a phenomenally godly man. And he drove a Porsche. It wasn't an expensive Porsche, but it was a Porsche nonetheless. But he was a godly man. I'm sure Abraham had some nice things. Having nice things isn't the issue, but when a $200,000 Lamborghini? Really? By the way, if you look in the news, there's an individual who just bought one and gave it to his wife and is now arguing, they're wondering where the money came from. Okay? He's one of Olsteen's. He used to be Olsteen's assistant pastor. Prosperity gospel people. Okay? Got to show off your prosperity. Verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower and every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be brought down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. How large in scope is the day of the Lord? Is it just something in Israel? Or is it much bigger than that? It's a lot bigger than that. A thing is mentioned here. The ships of what? Ah, and you guys know where Tarshish is? Brother? Tarshish? What? Oh, matter of fact, might be. The truth of the matter is, there are about four or five places people mention, and four that are more likely than others. And if I come across something in Scripture, what do you think I do that I don't understand? I've come across Tarshish before, but I never really understood how important it was. What do you do when you come across a term in the Scriptures that you don't know? Do a research. So you can use your Bible dictionary. You can use many good commentaries. Even if you want to, you can go online and take a look. You know, realize some of that stuff's written by just historians, not somebody with any great spiritual insight. But it just so happens, Pete, you mentioned one of the most common, and they say that Tarshish is Spain. Okay, Tarshish is Spain. It just so happens that the Tartessus right here was a city that goes back to ancient times, and that's its name. People, a lot of times, when they try to find Tarshish, what do? We need to find a city that has a name that sounds kind of like that. Well, that is not only the case, but also around in this area were silver mines. Okay, Rick, why does silver and Tarshish matter, right? I'd like you to turn to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings, chapter 10. How rich was Solomon? The word filthy rich come to mind. Let's read just how, quote, filthy rich he was. Verse 21, 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 21. And all the King Solomon's drinking vessels were what? Were gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted for in the days of Solomon. So how valuable was silver? It was so common. It was, you know, remember when I was a kid, silver was nothing. Every quarter was silver. Every dime was silver. Okay? Let's read on. For the king had a sea, a navy of what? Tarshish, okay? With the navy of Hiram, he's from Tyre, and once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and what? Silver, ivory, and apes, and... Ah. Guys like monkeys? You ever wanted to have a monkey? Come on. No? No monkey? Okay. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth brought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which he had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver, vessels of gold, and garments, and armor, and spices, horses, mules, a rate year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots, and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made what? To be in Jerusalem as stones. How many of you guys have pavers around your house that you've, you know, you either put them in your sidewalk or your patio, you got these pavers. Imagine if they were made out of silver. That's what the Bible is saying about Solomon's wealth. So, Tarshish brought what? Silver. Silver was so common in Solomon's time, it was as stones. So there is some credence to say that Spain, Lower Spain, is Tarshish, right? But absolutely, maybe not. What other city that you guys know in Scripture, okay, may be a contender for being sounding like Tarshish? Where'd the Apostle Paul come from? He was from a city called Tarsus. Well, there are some, though there are a few, that claim that Tarsus, which is located right in here, is actually Tarshish. Okay? But most people believe that the Carthaginians had existed for a long time as sea traders, moving things around the Mediterranean. They traded with Egypt. They traded with the Minoans. They traded with the people that were the forerunners of the Romans. Okay? And their central point was the city of Carthage, located here. So that is a contender for Tarshish, okay? Or over here in Tarsus. But just last year, an excavation in Dor, it's called Tel Dor, okay, leads to a place called Sardinia. Tel Dor is located down here in Israel. It's right on the seacoast. It's just south of Mount Carmel. Now, we've learned about Dor before when we were going through the New Testament, basically in the book of Acts. Dor is right on the seacoast. Their primary thing that they created, this is what it looks like today, the tell where they're doing the excavations. And those, what you see today, are the Roman ruins from the time of the Romans or during Bible times. But they made purple and crimson. Remember the color? Where'd that purple color come from? It was made out of mollusks, right. And they would collect them. They would literally collect them, not just from the coast by them. They would bring them in from all over and process them there to get the purple color. During Roman times, who could wear purple? You either had to be extremely wealthy or part of the royal family. Remember Lydia? She was a seller of what? Purple. She lived in Philippi. But Dor also, that was during Roman times. If you dig down farther to the time of Solomon, they found these. Now, Rick, what are those? Those are jugs that were literally filled with what they call, silver. It's called chop silver, but that's not the word that they use. It's a different name. All right. It's literally pieces of silver where it's little bits and pieces where they've chopped up coins, chopped up jewelry. Now, why would they do that? What? Actually, no. It was easier, it would easier melt, that's true, but it was easier to buy things. Because they would have a scale, and you'd have to give so much silver. Well, you drop a big coin in there, right? I want it to balance. I don't want to give you more than I have to. So this chop silver was what you'd use to pay. It's like making change. All right? And this was found, and it was from the time of Solomon, and doing chemical analysis of the silver, where do you think that silver came from? Sardinia. 222-ish lab can do the analysis, this kind of analysis. They use gamma spec, and they can actually come up and tell all the different types of things that are in there, and it is a match to the silver that's out of Sardinia. And there's Sardinia, but there's another piece of evidence. That is the oldest known piece of Phoenician writing that anybody knows, and where do you think they found it? On Sardinia, and it's called the Nora Stone. Remember, Tarshish is a place that's referred to as being naval people. And who were the real naval people of the Mediterranean? We know them as the Phoenicians. Whatever they called themselves, we may not know that. Okay? But there's some good indications that Tarshish is Sardinia, okay? But certainly, a navy that covers the entire Mediterranean, and that's what the day of the Lord's going to bring to destruction, okay? The New Testament tends to take it much farther afield than that. Let's take a look to the New Testament a little bit. Let's go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. Peter here directly quotes from Joel. But this is as it was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right? So what are some of the conditions that'll happen towards the great and terrible day of the Lord? The sun will be darkened, the stars will be darkened, and the moon will be turned to what? Blood. Now, it just so happens, does the moon ever turn blood red nowadays? When? Two conditions. What? If there's a lot of smoke, it can turn kind of a reddish color, but it more happens when there's a lunar eclipse. Not a solar eclipse, but a lunar eclipse. When the moon is on the far side, imagine the sun's over there, here's the earth, and here's where the moon is. It's in the shadow, in effect, of the earth. But what happens is the sun goes through our atmosphere, and because of its parabolic effect, it absorbs all the blue light and bends the red light like a lens and literally bathes the moon in red. And thus you get what is called historically the blood moon. It happens more often than solar eclipse, and more people get to see it. Sometimes in Italy, they call that the hunter's moon. Okay? All right? It's just people use it as a sign. But there will be celestial signs of the coming of the Lord. No one anywhere will be able to not know it. And with that, if I go any further, I would have to go longer than I have, the 10 minutes. Do you guys have any questions over what I've covered so far? Day of the Lord? Any questions? Sure. No, he quoted that whole piece of scripture, but the front part is what validated his implementation. But he told the people, bad things are going to come in the last days. So he was a partial fulfillment. Even in Jesus' speaking, he would say, he would stop in the middle of a scripture and say, this has been fulfilled in your ears. Again, we got from last week, rightly dividing the word of truth. There are times where God has known lines in the scripture that sometimes we read over and think it's all at once. But in the final days, when the day of the Lord comes, all right, I'm going to give you one more thing from Peter, okay? Peter, I got to do it, okay? 2 Peter chapter 4, excuse me, chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, for some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a what? We've heard that before, haven't we? Going all the way back to the book of Joel, literally 3,000 years ago from today, and almost 1,000 years before Peter's writing, it'll be a thief in the night, and that which the heavens shall pass away, and the great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are in, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holiness and conversation and godliness, looking for the hastening unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens shall, being on fire, will be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for what? A new heavens and a new earth. There is, even after the day of the Lord here on earth, a new heaven and a new earth to come to. God always says, I'm going to judge, but there's a promise that follows on. But even in Peter, when he wrote that, the day of God has still waited. That day has not happened yet. Even when he spoke, part of it was fulfilled, but a part was to follow on. And I've got people out there, and we'll talk a little bit about that next week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for, Lord, giving us your word. It's like the mines of Tarshish, full of beautiful things, full of silver and gold and truth and gems. Lord, may we be willing to mine them. Lord, by your grace and your spirit, may we make them our own, and may we take on your image with humbleness and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.